Stand with me now for the reading of God's word, if you would. Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to Romans chapter 11 to read verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes this. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to your life-giving word. I ask this morning that you would deal generously with us, that we might live and keep your word. Open our eyes this morning to see more of Christ as we behold wondrous things in the scriptures. May our souls be consumed with longing for your decrees at all times and keep us in your word. May your testimonies in these verses be our delight and our counsel. May they point us to Christ and be used by the Holy Spirit to stir us up to greater love and faith. For our good and for your glory. Amen. Now, this morning, we're in the fourth installment of a 10-part story arc in Isaiah chapter 6 through chapter 12, which is known as the Book of Emmanuel. It's the story of the stump kingdom of the Davidic dynasty. It's a prophetic story arc that foreshadows the king who is coming. He's the light beyond the darkness of all the judgment that these covenant people are under. These passages highlight the good news that God's grace triumphs over human failures. The topic this morning is the faithful remnant. Last week was God's judgment of Judah, but now God addresses the remnant of Judah that puts their trust in him. What was the metaphor used for judgment at the very end of last week's passage? Can anybody remember? Right, the metaphor used was a mighty river, right? Assyria was kind of put in terms of being this river that's going to sweep up all the way to the neck of Judah. Judah was described as a man almost drowning in the mighty river of judgment. And much like the people of Judah in that day, when the waters of judgment come at one point or another, an apostasy seems to be happening on the left and on the right. We might wonder, how are we going to make it? Right? Jesus says, you know, wide is the path to destruction and narrow is the gate. And as we see apostasy happening, as we see in our culture people deconstructing their faith left and right, we might wonder, how are we going to make it? And the answer, of course, is the Lord. Right? We don't have Sunday school around here, but growing up, if you were in a church in Sunday school and you didn't know the answer to the question, odds are it was Jesus, right? And that's pretty much exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11. Why in the world did God preserve for himself, or how did the faith survive? Well, God says to Elijah, look, I've kept a remnant for me, right? It's by the Lord's grace. The big idea this morning is that God preserves his kingdom through a faithful remnant. It's not based on the merits of man. It's on the grace of God. God preserves his kingdom through a faithful remnant. And you've probably heard me say 10 times in the last 3 years, every year around Advent and Christmastide, that the oversimplified summary of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is that God has a people who are looking for rest in all the wrong places. If there's a wrong place for them to look, they're looking there. But God gathers a faithful remnant from among the apostates, and he calls them to repent and rest in him. And they actually do. The remnant actually does. This faithful remnant is always in the background. But today it comes to the foreground. And it's just in time, too, isn't it? In the previous three sermons, the remnant is either directly mentioned or at least alluded to. In Isaiah chapter 6, 10, God mentions a tenth remaining behind, right? And that tenth is an oak tree that's being burned to a stump, and the charred stump is the holy seed. This is the remnant of God's faithful people. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, we saw Isaiah had a son. He named one of his kids, "Only a remnant will return." And he brings this young boy with him. It's like take your kid to work day for the prophet. He takes him with him as a warning to Ahaz and company that if they don't stand fast, if they don't be strong in the Lord, if they go in the opposite direction to pursue assurance in the king of Assyria, they're going to be carried away and only a remnant will return. But Ahaz and the gang, they miss the warning. Right? And then last week in chapter 8, verse 8, we saw how the river of Assyrian judgment flows up to the neck of Judah, but only the neck. And my assertion was that the head is the remnant which will survive and carry on life in Judah. And I think as readers, we've been wondering, what is this faithful remnant like? We want to be like them. At least I hope you do. I hope that even in the midst of judgment and broad sweeping unfaithfulness, that you would want to be faithful to God like the remnant is in the book of Isaiah. Every week for the last 6 months, you've heard me say this. Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And in no way am I asserting that we here at Christ the King Church, we're the faithful remnant in our society, okay? That mission statement is just our way of saying we're trying to be faithful to follow Jesus, and here's a little bit of information about how we're doing it around here. Right? The remnant here in Isaiah is something meaningful to Christ the King and to all faithful congregations because the remnant was trying to follow the Lord even when it wasn't cool or convenient. They were following the Lord even when so many people were falling away. Therefore, there's always something to learn from them. There's always something to learn from the remnant because following the Lord is what we want to do, whether society as a whole is on board with that or not. So what makes the remnant different from the apostates? What sets them apart? Well, they live in the presence of God with the fear of God by the word of God. And I want us to take that sentence apart in three pieces, prepositional phrase by prepositional phrase. They live in the presence of God with the fear of God by the word of God. Let's start with living in the presence of God. Del Ralph Davis wrote, if Assyria is going to overrun not only Syria and Israel, but also choke Judah within an inch of its life, one has to ask how Yahweh's true people will fare in such times. What does God's remnant do when he judges their whole nation? Well, verses 9 and 10 disclose the answer. And the short answer is this. The remnant lives confidently in the presence of God. God is omnipresent. Okay, so when I say that the remnant is living in the presence of God, I don't mean to indicate that you can make a choice about God being around or not. I certainly don't mean that the remnant has gone on some sort of like vision quest, right? Some sort of like adventure and somehow obtained the presence of God. It's about the remnant, rather, putting their trust in God, who has promised them his presence and all that comes with it. Meanwhile, the apostates put their faith in things like mighty political allies, like the king of Assyria. And I want us to consider the aspects of the significance of God with us, of the presence of God. First is the personal significance. This is what living in the presence of God does within us. This is what it will look like to trust the presence of God, to trust all of the promises that he's given to us. If you could say only one thing about the remnant based on verses 9 and 10, it would be that they live with an incredible level of assurance. It's not self-assurance. It's not like they're on some sort of self-esteem kick, right? They haven't been listening to like self-help books or self-esteem books on tape, okay? It's because of the confidence that they have in the Lord. Three times in verses 9 and 10, they tell the nations that they will be shattered. Alan Harmon points out that these imperatives are virtually equivalent to future perfects. And so by commanding them to be shattered, they're basically saying, you will be shattered. They're not shaking in their boots as Assyria is invading. They're shaking their fists in defiance at the armies or at the enemies of the living God. These armies of their enemies will get ready for battle. They'll go through all the motions of preparing to conquer the land of Judah, only to have God shatter them. Right? You've heard of telling someone to get lost, they're telling people get shattered. That's what's going to happen. It's sure. Meyer describes the Hebrew imperative here for shattered to express the inevitable consequence of them being broken. Being shattered is an outcome so unavoidable that it can be commanded to happen. Right? Nothing could be more certain. Right? To assault Emmanuel's people is to choose destruction. Strength and brilliant planning and all your resources, they're going to be irrelevant if you try to stand against Emmanuel. The remnant is not some sort of, this needs to be said, they're not some sort of spiritual super soldiers. It's not some group of religious, enlightened elites that look down in condescension upon the apostates. These are rather humble people whose confidence is in the Lord. These are people who had the courage to live by faith. Faith in God. These are not people in some sort of pie-in-the-sky fantasy of health and wealth gospel. They don't deny that the worst is coming. Right? You'll notice what that poem says in verses 9 and 10. It doesn't say, nothing bad will ever happen. Peace be upon everybody. It's going to be all unicorns and rainbows all the time. No, the poem implies that an army is coming, that an invasion is going to happen, an attempt to conquer will be the reality. But yet they firmly believe that despite the fact that dark days will come to the land, that they can have assurance in the Lord. It's not based on their own strength, but based on who God is. Because of that, they give this imperative. They command their enemies to be broken, to be shattered, to strap on their armor and be shattered. They encourage the enemies of God even to pool their resources and give it their best shot, because it will all come to nothing. And why? Why will it fail? Because God is with his people. You'll notice the way that the sermon ended last week, right? What's the last two words of verse 8? O Emmanuel. That is the power behind this two-verse poem in verses 9 and 10. Because even though all this bad stuff is happening with us, this land belongs to Emmanuel. He runs the show here. And therefore, they have this confidence. It's because of the Emmanuel principle. That's the difference between victory and defeat, the fact that God is with his people. Those who live trusting in the presence of God, those engaged in the presence of God, believing the promises of Emmanuel, they are able to stand while the apostates fall. The apostates are those who reject the promises of God with us. They will fall as the invaders come to their land. Now, there's also a philosophical significance about the way that they live in the presence of God. I'm thankful for John Oswald's commentary. He points out that I think it's important throughout the ages, but even today as kind of new age, kind of mystical religious teachings are out there. It's important to understand what living in the presence of God is not. This is what he says. It's hard to overstress the philosophical significance of God with us. What he points out here is that the unchristian, unbiblical perspective about connecting and being present with the divine is for an individual, not a community, but an individual to try to seek God's presence or even to somehow get united with God or the divine force of the universe on their own efforts and merit, right? This is the exact opposite of what the Bible says is reality. Everything about this kind of neo-spiritual pursuit of the presence of the divine is the exact opposite way that the Bible explains the presence of God works. God is not just merely present with individuals who have sought him on some sort of vision quest. He is present with his covenant people. He's present with a group of people living and abiding in the midst of a covenant community. And God seeks us, not the other way around. He brings his presence to us. We don't like climb to some mountain. We don't find some like ancient magical staff or stone that somehow manipulates God's presence to us. Is God present with individuals? Sure, but mainly the Bible describes a transcendent God being present with and amongst the people. If we're not careful, Oswald points out that if we slip-slide into man's unbiblical approach to this conversation to encounter the divine, it inevitably leads to various forms of pantheism or panentheism. Pantheism is the belief that reality is identical with divinity, or that all things compose an all-encompassing immanent God. All is God. Existence itself is God in pantheism. And what that does is it eliminates the transcendence of God, which is the given. Panentheism is the belief that the divine intersects with every part of the universe and also extends beyond space and time, all in God, right? The totality of existence itself is God. Everything that exists is part of God. And Oswald rightly states that if humanity is to attain unity with God, it is impossible that God should transcend the psychophysical world because that world is our only means of access to him, meaning God would then be completely bound by his own creation. There's no real transcendence, and the ordinary means of grace and mediatorial work of Christ mean nothing. Nature then becomes the means of grace. Oswald continues on. He says, the biblical view exactly reverses the process, meaning it's reversed from pantheism and panentheism. He says, transcendence is the given. It is the non-negotiable and irreducible. God is distinct from his world. This means that it is impossible for humanity to attain union with God by its own devices. Instead, God makes fellowship with us and him possible by entering our realm. This is how important the incarnation is. This is what makes it so crucial for our redemption. God has to come to us. Oswald continues on by saying, far from our trying to escape our finitude and mortality by making God identical to this world, God, who is part of this world, has entered into our finitude and mortality through Christ and thus brings us to fellowship with himself. End quote. In our evangelical southern kind of Appalachian culture, it is not uncommon to hear people say things like, look, I'm going out to the woods this weekend to seek God in his presence. Now, what's important is what someone means when they say that, right? If they mean that they need to get away from all the distractions of their iPad, their phone, their computer, right? Their second phone that they have for work, right? If they need to get away from all those distractions so they can open up their Bible, have some peace and quiet, and pray and think clearly, no problem. Totally fine. But if what they're saying is that God can only be sought through or in nature, or if he can be better sought because you're in the presence of trees and mountains and hills and rivers and babbling brooks, right? If they think that somehow nature draws them closer to the divine, then we have a problem. This is not the biblical means of grace. We've just crossed the line from nature and the campground being the quiet circumstances in which we encounter God. It slides into territory in which nature becomes the actual means by which we experience the divine. Because nature is God and a part of God or a portal to him in these pantheistic or panentheistic worldviews. So it's important to keep it straight to understand how what the philosophical significance of the Immanuel principle is. There's also a historical political significance to this as well. What happened when this poem came to pass? What happened when the Assyrian armies actually come into Judah? Well, history would justify the faith of the remnant. Some may not have been alive to see it, but their children and grandchildren would reap the harvest of the faithfulness that they planted in their own day. When you read 2 Kings 18 and 19 and Isaiah 36 and 37, you see that the grandson of the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, he has a grandson named, I'm probably going to butcher this, Sennacherib. And Sennacherib invades Judah, and he comes through the land and he conquers 46 different Judean cities. Some of them had very high walls. And then they're parked outside of Jerusalem. They think they're going to wake up the next day with 200,000 soldiers or so, and they're going to take Jerusalem, despite the fact that Jerusalem is a very hard city to invade and conquer. And Jerusalem has, under the leadership of King Hezekiah, whose father was King Ahaz, Hezekiah has fortified their water supply. Nevertheless, Assyria thinks, we're going to take this town, right? The conquest of Judah will be complete. Meanwhile, much of the remnant is behind those city walls. And that night, while they're in their sleeping bags, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers die because God comes through the land. No catapults are loaded, no horses are mounted, no chariots are bound together and readied for war, no trebuchets and catapults are tinkered with or worked on, no bows and arrows were used. The angel of the Lord just sweeps through the land, conquers the Assyrians, they end up going home. Sennacherib goes back home without ever stepping foot in the capital of the kingdom of Judah. The invasion ends. Although Ahaz rejected the truth of God with us, his son Hezekiah would believe it and lead his people to faithfulness alongside Isaiah when the Assyrian invasion came. Living in the presence of God is no insignificant factor in the lives of the covenant people. It changes everything. It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between being conquered and surviving the invasion. It makes the kingdom unbeatable. And Christ is with his church. He's building it. And he promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. The Emmanuel principle means everything in the world. Now, what about living with the fear of the Lord? We see this in verses 11 through 15. Living with the fear of the Lord is an act of faith. In the New Testament, we call this Christian piety or godliness. Del Ralph Davis points out that living with fear of God, the fear of the Lord, it leads to a certain kind of life, a life of loneliness, trembling, and security. And in no way do I reject his statement there, but I want to spell it out in my own terms. I want us to engage these verses by contrasting how the apostates and remnant differ on three topics: current events, fear, and God's holiness. I think you'll see how each of these principles, these concepts, are very much connected to one another. We'll start with current events. It's tough to know for sure what's being referred to here by the use of the word conspiracy in these verses. Oswald is probably right in his view that in general, as things collapse for Judah, there's going to be lots of rumors being churned through the rumor mill. There's going to be lots of things that will be labeled as conspiracies, and most of it will be noise, right? You'll notice that Isaiah, if you look at your Bibles, he doesn't say, hey, everything that they call conspiracy is just not a conspiracy. He says, don't call all that they call conspiracy, conspiracy, right? Sometimes they might be right, but he's calling them away from just buying into everything that the apostates are buying into. He doesn't say that the fearful people are always wrong, but warns Isaiah, and presumably the warning is also for the remnant, is to avoid throwing in their lot with the conspiracy theory crowd, right? Alan Harmon asserts that this is a reference to how the apostates viewed the perspective of Isaiah and those who sided with him, right? So basically what was probably happening is that Isaiah and those who are on his side are saying to King Ahaz and other people in Jerusalem, as they're saying, look, trust the Lord. We don't need to be allies with the king of Assyria. It's highly likely, I think, that people would have said, this guy's betraying us. This is treason. This isn't a pro-Jerusalem stance. Get on board. Like, let's make Judah great again, Isaiah. Don't you want what we want? As Dr. Ron Paul once said, truth is treason in an empire of lies. Imagine thinking that obeying the Lord was treason in the kingdom of God. This is God's prophet. This isn't just some like political analyst from, you know, the Judean News Network. He's a prophet of the living God. And his opinion is we shouldn't make friends with the king of Assyria. We don't need to trust him. We can trust the Lord. And it's possible that people called that conspiracy. When you live in a nation of apostates, being the remnant is a conspiracy. Being faithful to God is a conspiracy. And church, we're surrounded by unfaithful Christians and deconstructing Christians. When you live in a culture and a society where people claim to follow Jesus but deny his divinity or deny the authority of his word over every aspect of their lives, biblical truth is a conspiracy. This past week, I kid you not, this isn't like some sort of pastoral stretch of the truth here. This past week, I saw in conversations on Facebook, someone essentially claimed that the Bible is a conspiracy of the patriarchy. The patriarchy. And then another said it was just a conspiracy of people in power. It's been altered and changed to benefit kings and wealthy people throughout the ages, which is just crazy because if you read the Bible, like the king of Israel had to submit to God's law. Like if you're going to edit the Bible to make it good for you as a wealthy person or as a king, you're going to add clauses in like, if you've got this much money, the rules don't apply to you. Unless you're a king, if you're a king, you get away with this. The Bible doesn't do that. The law of God is for all men. It calls all men to repent regardless of their status. In my opinion, the apostates of our day are often intellectual cowards. They'll never just come right out and say, I hate God and his law is an inconvenience to me. I don't want it. I like my life. I like my sin. We come up with all these intellectual sounding reasons for why we can just, it's just, this part's been tampered with. Oh, okay, so all the parts about your redemption, those are still good. But all the parts about the law of God, those have been tinkered with. So the gospel's uncorrupted, but the law of God, that's been messed with. Got it. Okay, see how it works now. Just cowardice. This is how the apostates work, both in our day and in the day of Isaiah. Second issue is fear. One of the differences that defines the remnant, what separates them from the apostates, is that they fear the Lord. Because their chief fear was the Lord, they were adopting a countercultural stance. Both the apostates and the remnant live in fear. There is no such thing as a fear-free life. You will fear something. You'll fear something. And the remnant chooses to have the Lord as the object of their fear. Meanwhile, the apostates fear man and man's political schemes. Dale Davis said this about the remnant. They should not give in to the panic and the paranoia that is consuming everyone else. And Ray Ortland Jr. put it this way. These people, the remnant, dare to treat God as God. They do not respond to life in a way that makes God look helpless and weak and worthless. And to that I say amen. That's the difference. Right? These people tremble at the awesome holiness of the Lord, not the headlines of the day or the power of the nations next door. They have the kind of faith that leads them to hold God as their highest and chiefest fear and dread. And I'm sure you've noticed what Isaiah basically just did in these verses. He essentially just told them in two different ways to not be afraid like the apostates. Right? Don't be afraid of all the conspiracies, all the rumors and opinions of man like they are, and don't be afraid of man himself. Fear God. And that really matters. You see the difference that it makes in the closing verses of this section. It's a strong warning here. Some will find sanctuary, but many covenant people will stumble and fall. The stumbling block will trip them up. The snare will catch them. Isaiah was reminded here, sadly, that his prophetic ministry is not to convert the people, not to convert many nations, but to see many of the covenant people have their hearts hardened as they leave the faith. You see how there's a difference between these two groups of people and the way they respond to God's holiness. The holiness of the one true God leads people to respond in two very different ways. The same thing that brings comfort and warms the remnant hearts will bring anger, stumbling, and hardening to the majority of the Jewish people. Motyer said this. He said, the same God in his unchanging nature is both sanctuary and snare. It depends on how people react to his holiness. Church, you live in a nation full of people raised in church that are deconstructing their faith. Such an intellectually arrogant way for someone to describe their apostasy. We human beings, we're so arrogant, we can't even abandon faith in God with a shred of humility or simplicity. We got to do it publicly, we got to monetize it, publicize it, and give it a fancy name, deconstruction. No, it's just apostasy. Deconstruction is just a euphemism. Isaiah would simply say these people have encountered the holiness of God, and it was a stumbling block that tripped them right into the snare of their own apostasy. On the other hand, we have people in our culture, society, attempting to syncretize their Christian faith with godless worldviews like statism and secular humanism and Marxism. But the bottom line is you have to choose the Canaanite gods of the land or Yahweh. You can't have both. The Israelites tried this. We're going to take our worldview and try to sync it up with the worldview of the others in the land. Ended horribly. And 3,000 years later, like, maybe it'll work this time. Real syncretism just hasn't been tried yet. You have to choose the hopeless chaos or Christ. And Christ is ultimately the stumbling block for people who want to syncretize him with competing worldviews. Now back to the remnant. In fearing God, the remnant actually secures themselves. By trembling in the presence of God, they actually find security. Security is found in the fear of the Lord. And trusting in his presence in the midst of a modern world or even an ancient Near Eastern world. Whatever the case may be, in the midst of a world with so much fear, the path to security lies in fearing the Lord above all else. Ray Orland Jr. wrote, "How we treat God determines how we experience God." That is to say, what we believe about God determines how we experience him. We're going to experience him as a sanctuary, a refuge, a place of comfort and security, or we're going to experience him as snare, stumbling block, as trap. For the remnant, life is found with God and in God. The remnant also models for us how to live by God's word. You see this in verses 16 through 22. They live by the word of God. What does it look like for them to live by the word? First, guarding the purity and integrity of God's word. We see this in verse 16. You see that the language of binding and sealing found in this verse. It seems like what is happening is Isaiah in this verse is offering up a supplication prayer to the Lord on behalf of his disciples. Isaiah uses the imagery of a scroll being tied up and having some sort of seal placed upon it to prevent tampering. The binding and sealing action is to affirm God's word and to attest to it as the word really is, not as man wants it to be or wants to alter it for their own agenda. Isaiah is reaffirming his own dependence upon the word of God and expressing how vital it is for the remnant to guard the word of the Lord for their own sake and for the sake of future generations. Isaiah recognizes that if people do not live by the word in this way, they will be lost. They'll be like the apostates. Throughout church history, the faithful have protected the word of God and safeguarded it. The doctrine of the church has been defended time and time again against heresy. In the Reformation, we saw the mighty work of God to protect the church from elevating other sources, man-made traditions, the same level as the Holy Scriptures. God mightily worked in history to protect the purity and integrity of his word from corruption and error. And you'll notice in these verses how Isaiah treasures God's word and then leads him to hope. It leads him to a faith-filled patience. He is the model that the remnant will follow. He practices a faith-filled patience. This is another aspect of living by the word, practicing a faith-filled patience. There's actually two different verbs here. If you'll look at verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from Jacob, and I will hope in him. Basically, two different Hebrew verbs for the same thing, waiting upon the Lord, showing patience, waiting upon the Lord. And Oswald basically explains, look, this is like the heads and tail side of a single coin. These two verbs communicate, one, the actual waiting, the act of waiting, and the second one communicates the attitude of expectant dependence, right? And one without the other just simply won't do. Right? If you're going to actually wait for the Lord, your attitude better be one of expected dependence, or you're not going to wait long. And if you have an attitude of expected dependence, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to wait? The actual act of waiting. Now, led by Isaiah, the remnant will wait upon the Lord with an attitude of dependence upon the Lord that expects that he will keep his promises to them. Now, the next verse presents a challenging thing for us to figure out as readers. On one hand, Isaiah says it very, very clearly in verse 18, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents, meaning symbols, in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. It's clear what he says, but what does he mean by that? Who are the children here? The question is he talking about his two sons, right, Shear Jashub or Maharshalal Hashbaz himself, or is he talking about his spiritual children, his disciples, the remnant, who are faithfully following his teaching? And usually commentaries are like, it's this one. And then another commentary will be like, it's that one. Right? I was disappointed as I read this week. No one suggested that in both cases are true, and it could be a double entendre. It could have a double meaning here. Certainly biblical authors are, they use humor. They use turns of phrase. There's double meanings that happen at times. I certainly think Isaiah is clever enough to mean it in both ways here. Now, a sign, we need to understand, points to something else, and a symbol represents something else. Now, whether the children here are his disciples or his two sons, Both are used by God to point to something else and to represent something else. They both point to God's promises of a remnant. They both symbolize the remnant. Think about what Isaiah and his son's names mean. Speedy, spoil, hasty, plunder, right? Invasion is coming. Conquering is coming. Only a remnant will return. And then Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. Right? This is symbolic. It points to the fact that God is going to keep a remnant in the land. So whether it's Isaiah and his two sons, faithful remnant following Isaiah, their presence in the land of Judah is a representation to those who behold them. Those who look upon Isaiah and his sons, or those who look upon Isaiah and his disciples, his spiritual children, what they'll be able to see is that God's word is sure. His promises come to pass. His promise of a remnant is good. Signs and symbols exist to remind us and reassure us that God's word is true. Now, the remnant also consults God's word for wisdom. As you've heard me define wisdom before, it's skill in the art of godly living. Right? So when they need skill in the art of living, they go to God's word because they want to live in a godly way. They want wisdom. We're reminded here again in verse 20 that the word of God is what a disciple of the Lord needs more than anything else. Isaiah urges the remnant to flee, to run to the word of God when there are things in life that they don't understand. And that's what we should do. When situations arise and we aren't sure how to navigate them, or we aren't sure exactly what's going on, or we need greater skill in the art of living, we need to live skillfully by God's standard. We need more wisdom. And God's word is where the faithful remnant will run for it. And so should we. After all, if you're in darkness, you need a light to guide you out. Right? To get out of the darkness, you don't pursue more darkness. If you're in a dark cave, you don't go towards the darkest spot within it. Right? There's no tools out there that are like anti-flashlights where it actually click a button and make it darker in the room. But if there was, you certainly wouldn't want one of those. And that's why he urges them, run, flee to the testimony, to the teachings of God. Because only they can be a lamp unto our feet. Only light from the Lord can actually provide the illumination we need to help us figure out how to live in the midst of a darkened world. On the other hand, what about the apostates? How do they live? Well, simply put, they don't live by the word. Let's be clear. They do the opposite. They actually prefer godless sources for answers and security. You see this in verse 20. God expressly forbids these things in Deuteronomy 18, and yet it's not surprising that these apostates would run to mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter. That's just babble. It's just nonsense. Right? So where these people run when they need answers? They run to demonic babblers. They get nothing but chirping and muttering. They don't get the wisdom of God's word. Just get a bunch of noise. It's basically like the modern day version of like TikTok. Right? I need wisdom. Let me just go get a bunch of chirping and muttering and nonsense. Oswald puts it this way: it's ridiculous to consult the dead on behalf of the living, and yet how easily those who reject life turn to the dead to discover the meaning of life. What a tragedy. Not only do they prefer godless sources for answers and security, but they forfeit a life of satisfaction and security. Isaiah says these people, they're like wandering around in darkness with no hope of dawn and no hope of sustenance. Dawn is not coming for them. Right? You ever encourage somebody? It's like, I know it's dark now, but dawn is coming, brother. Well, for these people, it's not. They're angry and they hate God. We see this in verse 21b. Their response to their dawnless life, their life with no security, is to blame God. The blame shift is on. God's like, come over here for security. And they're like, no. And then they find more insecurity. Like, this is all your fault. This is how the apostates live. It's madness. And verse 22 says they're bound for thick darkness. Distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They'll be thrust into thick darkness. People who claim to be Christians are deconstructing and syncretizing. The deconstruction train and the syncretize express, they both end up at apostasy station, which is consumed. There's no light at the end of that tunnel. It's consumed with a cloud of distress and darkness. The gloom of anguish will be upon them. When we encounter Christians who are syncretizing their faith with their worldviews, or when we encounter Christians who grew up in church and now they're, quote, deconstructing their faith, we don't simply wish them well and hope that it turns out for the best. We plead with them. Take them to this passage. Friends, this is where it ends up. You're not going to find happiness and gladness And if you do find some sort of temporal gladness, it might be God's judgment upon you. You can see the difference between the remnant and the apostates pretty clearly at the bookend of this passage. You look at verses 9 and 10, and then you look at verses 21 and 22. You see a clear difference. Right? When the remnant is being assaulted, invaded, as enemies come to the door, they're like, bring it on. God is with us. It's going to be okay. You're going to be shattered. The apostates in these last three verses are wandering aimlessly in their own backyards, completely dissatisfied and hating the one God who can actually save them. The difference could not be more clear. Under terrible circumstances, the remnant is full of assurance, and the apostates are full of anguish. The rivers of judgment are coming for Judah, and their head will barely be above the waterline. And the apostates wonder what's going to happen, but the remnant doesn't, because they already know. They know God preserves his kingdom. That's the assurance, that's the confidence they have, starting out in verses 9 and 10. The remnant lives in God's presence. They live with a healthy fear of him, and they live by his word alone. The application this morning is we should live like the remnant. I'm not saying we are the remnant as an individual congregation or society. I'm saying we should look at these people, and we should live this way. This is faithful living in every season for the covenant people of God. Old covenant, new covenant, doesn't matter. Living in the presence of God with healthy fear of the Lord and living by his word alone, that is always godly living. And God will sustain us. By his gracious might, we, his covenant people, will persevere. Our task is to trust his presence and live godly lives according to his word. In Advent and Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Emmanuel, the foundational principle and promise on which the remnant rested their faith. It came to pass. Christ was born. What will give us, the church, the strength and assurance to live like these remnant people in our own time? It's Christ. Because of Jesus, we can live in the presence of God. We can live with a healthy fear of the Lord, and we can live by his word. The substance of the remnant's life in this passage is the same as our own. It's Christ. It's the promises of Jesus. And Jesus promised that he would build his church, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against us. In Advent and Christmas, we celebrate the arrival of the King, the Lord who promises to preserve and even expand his kingdom throughout the ages for his glory. And we're given signs and symbols that that is true. And while we don't know what tomorrow brings, we can rest assured that the Lord can preserve us through anything, even if we encounter the darkness of a society under God's judgment. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.